And we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 4, very important passage, looking at verses 1 to 13. And we're going to concentrate really on verse 1 and 2 this morning, and we'll look at it again next week, because there's a lot happening here in this passage. But I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 13. So Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through to verse 13, the temptation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. God bless his word to us as we consider that. Just in a moment. Before we do so, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, a living word, active in our lives, cutting all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, even the joints and marrow of our body. We thank you, Lord, that we can grow, we can mature, we can learn, we can therefore honour you more meaningfully as a result of your word in our lives. And we pray that that will happen this morning. Help us to understand and to apply the truths. I pray also that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we've just seen there in Luke chapter 4, we get a description there of the conflict between Jesus and the devil. Remember, this is the final event before Jesus actually begins his full-time ministry. And having read Luke's gospel so far, chapters 1, 2 and 3, we now have no doubt who Jesus is. Luke has been showing us, he's been presenting all the evidence, as we've seen in previous months. We have no doubt now that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. We have no doubt that he is the promised Messiah. It's all been demonstrated to us by Luke in those chapters. Demonstrated, remember, in the announcement of the angel to Zacharias and to Elizabeth that they're going to have a child, even though they were old, and he was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah was coming very soon. Then we get the subsequent angelic announcement to Mary, a virgin who would be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pregnant with a child who would actually be God, the Saviour of the world, the promised Messiah. As well as this, Luke has shown us that there was also angelic testimony to Simeon and Anna as well, to the angels near the shepherds, just outside Bethlehem, all announcing the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah. And then we had the confirmation from God the Father at the baptism, where he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, who came down like a dove would come down, and he descended and rested upon Jesus. John the Baptist then fulfilled his ministry, because he said the day after the baptism, pointing to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And last week we had the genealogy as another qualification of who Jesus is. A very important qualification, as we saw last week. So for three chapters, Luke has been amassing all this proof, all this evidence to indicate that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Saviour of the world. But there's one more thing. Because if he's the Saviour of the world, there's one rather formidable credential that he must possess. Since the problem of the world is a problem of sin, and since sin has damned all humanity, produced death, brings about death and catapults people into hell, And since that is all under the control of the prince and power of this world, namely the devil, if somebody is going to conquer sin, they have to demonstrate that they can conquer the devil. And that's precisely what Luke shows us here. Jesus is able to do that in this chapter. He finally conquers him, obviously, at the cross, but this is just an indication that Jesus has that power. And the Messiah's credentials would be incomplete without this battle, this victory over Satan. If Jesus can't defeat Satan head on, then he isn't who he claims to be. If he doesn't come out pure and spotless in this very violent conflict with the devil, then he isn't the saviour. So if Jesus is to save people from sin, from the devil, from death, from hell, he has to conquer sin, and therefore he has to conquer Satan. And as I say, we see that in this passage. This is really the capstone on Jesus' messianic credential. If we're to trust our time in eternity to Jesus Christ, to trust him as saviour, the forgiver of sins, we need to know that he can do that in this intense confrontation. Now, the people at the time of Jesus, the Jewish people, they knew all about the devil. In the Old Testament, he's called Satan. That means adversary or enemy. The first time he's mentioned by name is in the book of Job, and then in Zechariah, and then in 1 Chronicles. But the first time we see him, he is in Genesis. He's not mentioned by name there, but he is appearing as a serpent. So the Jewish people, they knew all about him. The enemy, the adversary, the source of all evil, the one who brought the whole human race down in the Garden of Eden. And the question for them, as is the question for us, is if this man Jesus, this Nazareth man, carpenter and the son of Mary and Joseph, if he is the Messiah, can he overturn this? Can he bring back paradise lost? Can he break the curse of Eden? Can he restore the relationship with God that we were meant to have in the beginning, which we did have through Adam and Eve, but then was broken? Luke shows us how he can. And this triumph, it's so critical, the last capstone on the sort of wall of messianic credentials. Very, very important. Now, before we look at it, it is important to know that as well as God, Jesus was God, is God, Jesus was also a man. He was also human. It's one of those mysteries that we don't fully understand in the same way that we don't fully understand the Trinity. How can he be three in one? Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But he is. Our minds are not able to comprehend how that can be, but it is. He was God, but he's also man. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. There was no time in his existence on earth where he wasn't fully human. If you cut him, he bled. He got tired. He got hungry. And so on and so forth. He was born as a human baby in the womb of a human mother. He lived as an infant, as a toddler, as a child, as a young person, as a teenager, a young adult, and eventually a mature adult. We don't have much information about the infant, toddler, child, young person, teenager, apart from one event when he was 12 years old. But according to Luke 2 verse 40 and 52, he grew in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man. So he is God, but we're told that he voluntarily set aside the independent exercise of his deity. He never ceased to be God, fully God and fully man, but he voluntarily chose not to use his abilities as God. In other words, everything that happened, everything that he did was according to the Father's will and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in recent weeks. He did what the Father wanted him to do. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he didn't use his abilities. He could have. He's God. But he chose not to. The word that we see in the New Testament is he emptied himself of that. We see he emptied himself and the Holy Spirit did it all through him. So he knew he was the Son of God even at the age of 12, as I've already mentioned, and that event where he was left behind in Jerusalem. And he says, I had to be about my Father's business. He knew who he was right from the beginning. And he grew as any person grows, as any human grows. And as he grew, he was exposed to temptation. The temptation doesn't start here in Luke chapter 4. The temptation started the moment he was born. All the way through he was tempted. All the way through his life he was continually tempted. He was tempted at all points. He was tempted as an infant, in the way that infants are tempted. He was tempted as a child, in the way that children are tempted. He was tempted as a young adult, in the way that young adults are tempted. With one great distinction, and you have to understand this, there's a difference between us and Jesus. We're tempted, he was tempted, but the difference between us and Jesus is that all the temptation, all the solicitations to evil, stayed on the outside. And that's why it's hard for us to grasp. Because for us, temptation starts actually on the inside. But for Jesus, there was nothing in him that could have started that evil, that internalized temptation. It says in James chapter 1, sin happens when lust conceives and brings forth sin. In other words, when you sin, it's not the devil's fault. It's not society's fault. It's not other people's fault. It's your fault. Because it comes from within you. All the devil or society or anyone else does, they give you the opportunity, they're tempting you to bring it out, but it's within you. You're born with it. You're born sinful. But in Jesus it's different. Because he wasn't sinful. There was no lust in him. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There was nothing in him, in his perfect, holy person, that could internalize the temptation. It all came from the outside, which is different to us. And it hammered him relentlessly, and he was at all points tempted, yet without sin, because he didn't internalize it in the same way that we do. Nevertheless, the onslaught came. He heard it. He heard the cleverness of it. He saw it in the world around him. And here he is with Satan, who Satan himself orchestrates it. So Jesus could see the temptation. He could understand the temptation, but he didn't sin. He was true humanity, yes, but he's also God. Different to us because we have sin within us. This is why Jesus says in John 14 verse 30, the ruler of the world is after me, but he has nothing in me. The ruler of the world does have something in us, sin, but he had nothing in Jesus. Now the devil, as he's called here in verse 2, as I've already said, the Greek word diabolos, it means accuser or slanderer, and that's really what he does, one of the many things that he does. He's the accuser of all Christians, the slanderer. And he'd love to bring an accusation against you and against me and against all Christians. But he can't. Because Jesus defends us according to Romans chapter 8. Jesus has paid the price for our sin. The penalty for our sin. There's nothing that the devil can accuse us of. Because it's all taken by Jesus. And it's also true that he'd love to have been an accusation against Jesus. But obviously he couldn't against Jesus. There's no justifiable charge of sin that could ever be levelled against the Son of God. I know some people question the deity of Jesus. I know Mormons question his deity. Jehovah's Witnesses question his deity. Liberals question his deity. They say, well, he wasn't really God. There's one group who never, ever question the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's the demons. And that's Satan. And you see that all the way through the New Testament. Whenever Jesus comes across a demon, they always say, ah, we know who you are. They knew exactly who he was. They never questioned who he is. They say, ah, you're the Son of God. You are God. And they're frightened of him. Demons never deny the deity. The devil never denies the deity of Jesus Christ. He knows exactly who Jesus is. And here he says, and a better translation here is, since you are the Son of God. No, it probably says in your translation, if you are the Son of God. Well, you can say if, but mean since anyway. But the translation really is, since you are the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. And he's saying, because you're God's Son, turn the stone into bread. He knows he can do it. He's tempting him to do it. He knows exactly who he's dealing with. He knew exactly what he wanted to accomplish. He's trying to put pressure on Jesus. One thing he's trying to do is get him to do what he said he wouldn't do, and that's use his own ability. He wants to break that promise that he emptied himself. But he's also trying to get him to sin and destroy, therefore, Jesus' ability to save sinners. So he's tempted in this way. He was tempted, as I say, at all points. But when you come to this passage, there's three specific temptations just at the end which we would never face. Jesus was tempted in the same way that we're tempted up until this point, and also after. He was tempted all the way to the cross. But there's three here that were just unique to Jesus. We'll see those particularly next week. So Jesus is tempted And then he's tempted in three very specific temptations and some massive assaults. He's assaulted just like the first Adam. Jesus is often called in the New Testament the second Adam. So the first Adam, remember, the first Adam was also different to us. He didn't have sin in him either. We're different to the first Adam because he was perfect, holy, sinless. So when temptation came to Adam, it came to him the same way that it came to Jesus from the outside. Adam was perfect. Eve was perfect. They were sinless. But the first Adam fell. Jesus didn't. Adam put the whole human race into sin, and Jesus comes to lift us all back out of it again. And all comes down to this issue of defeating sin. So in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we are forgiven, accepted, brought back into the relationship with God that we were created to have in the first place. And this incident in Jesus' life tells us that he has infinitely greater power in himself than Adam ever had. Adam was just a man. Yes, he was sinless, but he was just a man. Jesus is sinless, but he's also God. And there's a lot of parallels between Adam falling into sin and Jesus defeating sin that are quite remarkable. First of all, think about it. The two situations, you've got Adam in the Garden of Eden, Jesus in the wilderness. So Adam's in the garden, the best place imaginable. It's a paradise. Jesus was in sort of an anti-Eden, desolate, forsaken, dangerous, barren and empty. Very stark parallels. Adam lived in a sinless world. There was no sin in all the world, sinless environment. Jesus lived in a very sinful world. There was sin all around him, all of his life. Adam had never known temptation, but he fell at the first temptation, which means that there was no prior assault. There wasn't anything there trying to break down his resistance over amount of time. The first time it happened, he was gone. Jesus had 30 years of temptation, then 40 days of intense temptation before the final three. All of this was an attempt by the devil to gradually wear him down. He was trying and trying and trying and trying. Adam had perfect human strength, delightfully, wonderfully fed in the lush provision of the garden. Jesus was weakened by 40 days of nothing, no food. Adam had all the conceivable things to enjoy, never knowing hunger. Jesus wasn't just hungry, he was starving. After 40 days, you're not hungry. After 40 days, you begin to starve. I mean, doctors will tell you that. You're getting into dangerous situations after that. I mean, people these days, you know, they get a bit hungry. Oh, I'm starving. No, you're not, really. You know, not in this country, you're not. I mean, in some countries, people are starving. We never get to the stage where we're starving. We might be really hungry. In fact, most of the time, we don't even get really hungry. We just get a bit hungry. We're never starving. Jesus was getting towards starvation. Adam needed nothing. He had everything. He ruled everything. Jesus had no food, no authority. He was alone. Adam didn't need to test God to see if God cared and loved him. I mean, he had ample evidence in all the provision around him. Jesus was deprived of all that in this desolate wilderness. And Satan is trying to push him, saying, you know, does God really love you? Should you be in this situation? I mean, you're God's son. You are God in human form. Why are you hungry? Why should you be hungry? Why should you be here? So he's deprived. Worst of all, Jesus actually deserved and owned everything. So Jesus has a right to eat as the creator, but he's got no food. He has a right to rule, but he's got no kingdom. He has a right to divine care, divine protection, divine blessing, but and yet he's in the wilderness exposed to severe dangers. And with all these disadvantages, Jesus didn't fall. And with all the advantages Adam had, he did fall. That tells you the vast difference between Jesus and Adam. In the very best of circumstances, Adam fell to sin. In the very worst of circumstances, Jesus didn't fall to sin. That proves that he's the Messiah, God in flesh. Because he can save us from sin and death and hell. So where the first man failed, and we all fell into sin, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded, and we all have the opportunity to live. Now this does bring up a question which theologians have asked about Jesus. Could he have sinned? Is it actually conceivable that he could have sinned? Now some theologians say, yeah, he could have sinned. But no, he couldn't. He's God. Can God sin? Well, of course he can. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. God has no capacity to sin. Jesus had no sin within him. He was never going to sin. And even if God did sin, it wouldn't be sin because God's done it and he's the one who decides what sin is and what sin isn't anywhere. So he couldn't conceive of anything with lust, with evil intent to produce a sin. It's impossible. There's nothing in his nature to do that. I mean, we see in Luke 1 verse 35, he's the holy offspring. Even as a child, he's perfect. He's holy. At the age of about 30, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, he hasn't sinned. Because he wouldn't be able to say, "I'm well pleased," if Jesus had sinned. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He knew no sin. He had no capacity. Now in response to that, some theologians would then say, hang on though, if he couldn't sin, was the temptation real? Well, yes, it was real. I mean, you don't sin every time you're tempted, which means even you can be tempted and not sin. You can be hit with a strong temptation and you can be victorious. I mean, quite a lot of the time you do fail, but it is possible for you to be tempted and not sin. But that doesn't mean it wasn't a temptation. Just because you didn't sin doesn't mean it wasn't a temptation. The fact that Jesus couldn't sin doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. Satan knew that. Satan tried to tempt him. The problem with Satan is he doesn't know everything and he was desperate anyway. This is his desperation. Satan is really desperate here. So Jesus is exposed to sin all around him for his entire life, the system of Satan. Temptation, though, came from the outside. He understood it. He could feel it. He could experience it. It was a real temptation, but he was never going to sin. He's God. And in that sense, he's not like us. He was fully human, but you can be fully human and still be perfect. Adam was. It's possible. Adam wasn't like us. Adam was sinless, and he did sin. Both Adam and Eve were sinless. But in the case of Jesus, he was fully human and perfect, and he didn't sin. That doesn't mean the temptations weren't real. It actually means the temptations were worse for Jesus. They were stronger for Jesus because he never, ever gave in. Unlike us, Jesus experienced just how powerful, how intense temptation can be. We never really feel the full force of a temptation because we usually give in at some point. We break. Jesus never gave in, so he felt it full force. Only the sinless one can really know just how intense every temptation can be because he never gave in. The temptation eventually exhausted itself. So he experienced it at the maximum level. So here we find Jesus, Son of God, being tested to the very max. He resists. And it's proven to be true in this battle between sin and the devil and Jesus. And the conclusion that Luke is giving us here is that Jesus is therefore qualified to conquer Satan, which he's going to do at the cross, because he shows it at this amazing, amazing temptation. Now I want to look at the specifics of the temptation next week, but for this week I just want to look at the first couple of verses and the preparation for the battle. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry." There's a lot of theology in that statement, particularly in "full of the Holy Spirit." The word "full" means saturated, permeated, or more specifically, controlled. Now that was something that was true of Jesus all the time. He was always full of the Holy Spirit. Always controlled by the Holy Spirit. This isn't the first time the Holy Spirit came when he was baptized. He's always had the Holy Spirit right from the beginning. This is why, as we saw last time in Matthew 12, when the religious leaders had seen Jesus do some amazing things, they said, "Oh, you've done that by the power of the devil." And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you're blaspheming me." He doesn't say that at all. What he says is, "You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit." And the reason Jesus said that is because the Holy Spirit was the one working through him. So they didn't blaspheme Jesus, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So right from the time he was born, the Holy Spirit is controlling, permeating him. And everything he does is through the power, authority of the Holy Spirit. And finally he reaches his moment, described as being saturated with the Spirit of God. And this is something that Jesus experienced all the time. He was always full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. And that's something that we should, as Christians, desire. We want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We want to be filled. We want to be permeated and saturated. We want to do His will. We want to do it through His power. But we don't always, because we grieve Him. We quench Him. And there are times, though, that we do. And we see that as well in characters in the Bible. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, it says. Zacharias, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, it says in Luke, there were 120 in the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles in Acts 4 were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6, the deacons were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something that happens, but not always, because we don't always walk in the Spirit. We're not always controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know that in your lives. I know that in my lives. We should be, but not always. We should be, but we grieve and we quench Him. But Jesus, it was a constant reality. That's how He lived His entire life. And now He's under control of the Holy Spirit. And this is why it says He was led by the Holy Spirit. Because that's how it worked with Him. Now it's time to start His ministry. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Mark chapter 1 verse 12 says the Holy Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. Holy Spirit moving Him that way. Now this area, this wilderness, it's between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. It's called the Devastation in the Old Testament. It's a very terrifying place, actually. Even today, if you ever go there, you don't want to wander around, really. If you're in a vehicle, the road's a bit frightening as well. Very precipitous, loose, jagged rocks, severe ravines. You can fall hundreds of feet. It's dry, it's barren, there's animals, there's snakes, there's scorpions. And the worst part of it is it's a place where you're completely alone, unlike any other part of Israel. About 35 by 50 mile area, very hard to move around in. Almost unthinkable to spend 40 days there, 6 whole weeks. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 15 says, a terrible and great wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there's no water. It's the worst of place. Not even a place you could hike. You know, today you wouldn't want to really go that far into it. Jesus was there for 40 days, wandering in this dangerous, dry, desolate area, being tempted all the time. Remember, it wasn't just the three, it was all the time up to that, by the devil. And the devil's after Him. There's no one there with Him. In this Luke's gospel, He's already told us about evil in the world, there's sin in the world, there's disobedience in the world. Now He gives evil a face, and it's the devil. Lucifer, we're told in the Old Testament. Remember Lucifer, he was created by God as a holy angel. Read about him in Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14. He was the anointed cherub, probably means the praise and worship leader of heaven. Probably heaven's chief musician who led all the angelic praise. The main holy angel in charge of all the praise. But for some incomprehensible reason, he decided that wasn't enough for him. I mean, he was the highest. He was beautiful. He was powerful. He had a lot of authority. But he decided, I want to be equal with God. This isn't enough for me. I want more. I want to be the same as God. And in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan says, I will, I will, I will, I will. 5 times he sought to usurp God's throne, to dethrone God and take over heaven. And we see the original, the first sin is pride. Pride lifted up his heart and he sought to dethrone God. And as a result, God cast him out of heaven. Revelation says a third of the angels went with him. They joined the rebellion. They became known as demons. So the devil and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. This fallen angel who was once heaven's praise leader, who decided he wanted to take then, probably because he's so angry, probably because he's so vicious, he just thinks, right, okay, I've been cast out of heaven, I've lost everything, there's God's beautiful creation, I'm going to mess that up as well. So he takes the whole human race along into his rebellion, succeeding with Adam and Eve, plunging all humanity into sin. And here in Luke 4, he comes after Jesus. This is his last chance. He thinks he's winning up until now. He's been cast out of heaven, yes, but he has managed to get Adam and Eve to sin. He has managed to fall the whole human race into sin. Now, can he do something with Jesus? Jesus who's come to rescue people from hell. Jesus who's come to conquer sin, to conquer the devil. The devil knows this is the last chance. He's fighting for his life. He knows that if he loses, He's going to eventually end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. So he really is desperate. So into the wilderness comes Jesus, all alone, led by the Spirit who's filled him. And here comes the liar, the murderer, the destroyer, Satan, who wants to destroy Jesus. And if he can't get Jesus to sin, he'll try and get him to die. And for 40 days, the onslaught went on. For 40 days, he tries to wear Jesus down. He's tried it for the 30 years beforehand. Gradually wear him down. For 40 days, Jesus has concentrated his mind on the conquest of evil. He's impeccable. He's impervious. He's invincible. For 40 days, Satan didn't gain an inch of ground. And he gives up. But only for a moment. It says, when they had ended, so 40 days of temptation, when they had ended, Jesus became hungry. Jesus hasn't eaten for the whole 40 days. He'd been constantly tempted, constantly pressured by Satan. Satan just backs off just for a moment. He's been pushing against this immovable object the whole time, throwing the maximum power of every temptation. Jesus is exhausted. He would have been exhausted anyway, but he's exhausted as well because he hasn't eaten. And the devil backs off. And for the first time in 40 days, it says, when they had ended, Jesus became hungry. Now, he wasn't as hungry during the 40 days. Why do you think that? Because the experience was so intense, so strong, he didn't really think of food because of this constant barrage. But the devil backs off and Jesus thinks, I'm hungry. Towards the end, he feels hunger. The devil's eased off. And as he begins to feel that hunger, the devil then senses a new opportunity. It's almost like he smells blood. He senses vulnerability. And he moves in again now for what he hopes will be the kill. So starting in verse 3, now that he's seen there's a vulnerability there, Jesus is hungry. The three final temptations, the big ones. Satan pulls out the big guns at what he now perceives to be a vulnerable Jesus. He's found a new angle. Jesus is hungry, he's starved, he's weak. This is his one chance. If he can't get Jesus to break now, he's never going to do it. So he's got to exploit this to the max. He's got to crush the Son of God with the power of this final three assaults. And that's where the battle really begins. But we're going to have to look at that next week. So come back next week and we'll see just how intense it gets when we get these final three temptations. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing incident in the life of Jesus that Luke records for us, as well as the gospel writers too. And we thank you, Lord, that although it was horrific for Jesus and he had to go through this and life got even worse after this, Jesus was continually tempted. The devil backed off, but he didn't even finish after this. But we thank you for that power, that majesty, that gloriousness that we see in Jesus, that he withstood every assault. He stood firm. He didn't sin. He defeated Satan. And that's why we are your people, because we are only forgiven because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we do. Because nothing we can do to earn or gain salvation. It's all about Jesus. We thank you, Father. Amen.